right. Well, as you can see, this is part 8 in our series. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us as we delve into 2 Peter tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you that as we approach this wonderful epistle, Father God, that the Holy Spirit is going to give to each and every one of us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and open up the eyes of our understanding. We acknowledge the fact that the Holy Spirit is ultimately our great teacher, and we are totally dependent upon him to help us understand the things that he himself inspired Peter to write. Lord God, we thank you for that. We thank you for our hearts being like good ground, ready to receive the good seed of your word, and therefore it's going to bring forth fruit in our lives, Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so if you haven't done it already, you can open your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're in the second chapter. We're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to get right into what we need to get into tonight. The review is going to be up on the screen if you want to look up there. First of all, we have our basic outline, and right now we are in the one letter D, false prophets and teachers. We're still dealing with that because it really covers the entire second chapter, and we're still in that second chapter. We're going to get through verse 9 tonight. God willing, and I know that he is, because we'll stay here until we get through verse 9, all right? And so far in exposition, chapter 2, false prophets and teachers, we looked at some characteristics we're going to see throughout this this chapter as far as some of the things that were put together. Bob Utley put this together, different things that are characteristics of false teachers. We'll be looking at some of those again tonight as well. We won't elaborate on those right now. Verses 1 through 3, we saw there will be false teachers among us, and who will secretly bring in destructive heresies and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. As all of you are probably aware, there's two main things the Apostle Peter is dealing with in this epistle. Number one, he emphasizes the need for spiritual growth, for us to grow in our walk with God. And then secondly, he warns about false teachers, false prophets, etc. And of course, spiritual growth, growing in our walk with God, helps us to be wary of deception, right, and to be recognizing it when it comes. But you'll notice, as we talked about last time, this is still part of the review, all the times destruction is mentioned. He talked about destructive heresies. And remember, a heresy is not just something that somebody might have taught that was wrong. It's a heresy would be that which somebody taught that is totally contrary to what Orthodox Christianity, the basic fundamental truths of Christianity. I mean, we can be wrong. Somebody is wrong about the end times and whether Jesus is coming before the tribulation, during the tribulation, at the end of tribulation. Somebody is wrong. And when it's all said and done, we're going to look back. We're going to know who was wrong and who was right, right? But the Orthodox Christianity principles, the fundamental things, are what's important. And so, you know, again, whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Charismatic, we all need to believe that Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he is the only way to salvation. I'm giving you just some examples, right? And when people begin to depart from some of these basic doctrines, not just those mentioned now, but other Orthodox things, like the Holy Spirit is a person, a member of the Godhead, not just a power, and a few other things as well. When they get away from that, then they become, or they get into this area of heresy, all right? And so, of course, these folks that Peter was dealing with were in destructive heresies, and then they bring on themselves swift destruction. So destructive heresies will bring destruction into people's lives, right? When I ask, you can say yes or no or whatever, all right. And so again, many will follow their destructive ways. I mentioned to you how that goes along with 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, how in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And so destructive heresies are harmful. Obviously, the word destructive says that. But then people following them and getting into their destructive ways. By covetousness, they will exploit you, we mentioned, because of deceptive words. And then notice it says in the last bullet there, their destruction does not slumber. Ultimately, if somebody doesn't repent, then there is eternal destruction, right? And we deal with that a little bit, I think, tonight as well. All right, so as we go on with this, we were in verses 4 through 8 as well. And we mentioned these. We didn't get through all the verses, but we mentioned that now the Apostle Peter gives three examples of God's judgment. And we've already talked about two of them, the angels that sinned during Noah's day. And we talked about Noah, the people that were alive during Noah's day. Of course, God saved Noah and his family. But we saw, first of all, the angels of sin in verse 4. We dealt with that last week. We also mentioned the people of Noah's day. They also received God's judgment because they didn't repent. They had plenty of time to repent. And then we're going to deal tonight with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And that'll be verses 6 through 8. And so again, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with false teachers and talking to the people about false teachers or writing to them about false teachers, he gives three examples of judgment that came upon individuals and even whole people groups, if you will, when you think about Noah's day and also the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah as we get into it. Judgment came on them, and he's saying, you know what? Same thing's going to happen to these false prophets and teachers, right? If they do not repent and come into a knowledge of the truth. And the thing with it is, we're going to find out later in this epistle that some of them knew the truth and they departed from the truth. We're going to see that as we go on, especially in the latter part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. We'll see that as well, all right? And so let's go on into our notes now. And I want to mention one thing, just to give you a little bit of a caveat. Last week, you know, this is a lesson for me. It's a lesson I learned a long time ago. However, I didn't follow my own rule last week. I shared with you how that Rick Renner, in his book, and I gave you the notes on it, the name of the book is Angels, Giants, Monsters in the World Before the Flood. It's a new book. And how he mentioned how archaeologists have found Noah's Ark. And, you know, I just want you to know that that really is controversial. There are a lot of biblical archaeologists that will not agree with that, all right? And I don't know if it's true or not. It doesn't matter in one way, and that way is the fact that we believe in it, no matter whether somebody found archaeological evidence for it or not. Right. It's possible, but we're not going to be dogmatic about that. Now, he is dogmatic. And see, we always have to keep in mind, I have to keep in mind, that just because a particular author might have some good things in other areas, we always need to check it. And I need to check it as well, and I encourage you to check it. That's why I've said to you multiple times, don't just go by what I tell you. Check it out for yourself, right? Use good sources, though. Make sure the sources you have online, if you're going to use online, make sure they're legitimate sources as well, all right? And if you're in doubt, you can check to see what the degrees are that the people have, you know, what kind of education do they have, what kind of background do they have. And I noticed as I investigated this a little bit more that the archaeologist that Rick Renner referred to, the main one, is not one that has an archaeological degree, and we need to be careful with that kind of thing. You understand what I'm saying, all right? It might be true, might not be true. And then I also would recognize the fact that there's times when people don't want that to be true, or things like that to be true as well, because it helps to substantiate the legitimacy of the scripture, right? And so, you know, sometimes it's hard to know what's the truth or not. And so one thing we know for sure, if we just stick with what we know from the Word, we know that's the truth, right? And so, again, we just need to be watchful of these things and not be dogmatic when it comes to this kind of thing. So I want to make sure that I said that. And then online, with the audio that's going to be online, there's going to be a disclaimer there as well for people on the audio, so that people know that it may or may not be true. Don't take it in a dogmatic way, all right? But I am going to give you some archaeological evidence tonight that is much more valid. Many, many renowned archaeologists, true archaeologists, do believe this. And we'll see that as we go on with this, okay? All right, let's go to our notes now. Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 2, false prophets and teachers continued. And we read verse 6. We'll just read verse 6 from our notes here. It says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." All right, so now we come to number 1, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't this a thrilling subject to be talking about tonight, right? I mean, I know you're just going to swing from the chandelier, so to speak, because of this subject. We're going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Bless you. And then going on in our notes here, the Bible teaches us that these two cities were extremely sinful. In Jude 7, it describes them as, quote, "as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, one of the things that, if you read that more in context, that's verse 7. He's comparing the angels that sinned We talked about that last time from Genesis 6, during the time of Noah, that they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took them and mated with them, and giants were born to them. I know it sounds like mythology, but the Bible says it's so, and so we accept it as scriptural, and we say it, and we accept it as being something that actually did take place, all right? And so with all of that, and it's confirmed in the New Testament, as we know here in 2 Peter and also in Jude, this passage in Jude 7 is in the context of comparing those angels to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, because they were going after strange flesh. See, for an angel, human beings are strange flesh, right? And of course, with Sodom and Gomorrah, when they go after the same sex in a sexual way, that is strange flesh. And they were involved with other things that are even more abhorrent, if you will. And I even hate saying the word, but bestiality and things, that's strange flesh, right? And so, again, the perversion, the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment, you say, why did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, one reason I would gather is because he's always, you always have to think that God is interested in bringing redemption. He's always interested in bringing the Messiah when we look at the Old Testament, right? He's always interested in that. And anything that could taint the line, anything that could damage the people of God, anything that could spread, how many of you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? God would have to get rid of that in order so that there could be a pure line to bring the Messiah, and God is always interested in redemption. Does that make sense to you? And so my conclusion is, one reason that he had to judge them in such a severe way is, first of all, he knew they would not repent, and secondly, they would spread, sin would spread, and more people would be contaminated, tainted by that sin, and it could bring about a lot more destruction in people's lives and even possibly ruin the line toward bringing the Messiah in order so that redemption could be wrought. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. All right, and so let's go on with this now. As we read further, after that quote from Jude 7, Genesis 13:13 states, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Notice it says against the Lord. And so, you know, when you and I sin, we sin, it's against the Lord, isn't it? And again, that's a powerful word when you think about it. They were against the Lord by their actions, by their perversions, by their wickedness. They were, even though they may not even thought about the Lord. They probably didn't. They thought of many gods. They were no doubt pagans, and yet they didn't realize, hey, this is against the living God that we're living our lives, right? And so they sinned against the Lord. And then Genesis 18:20, it reads, "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave." The word grave means to be heavy, weighty, and burdensome. And so Daniel Browning writes in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, he writes this, here's the quote, "The unnatural lust of the men of Sodom," Genesis 19, 4 through 8, and then Jude 7, "have given us the modern term sodomy. But the city was guilty of a full spectrum of sins, including pride, oppression of the poor, haughtiness, and," quote, "abominable things." Some things that were not even put into words. And so that is shown us or talked about by the prophet Ezekiel. If you read Ezekiel 16, 49, and 50, you can see more descriptions of the way Sodom was as Ezekiel prophesied that. Everybody follow me here? All right. So now we come to number two. The scripture tells us that the Lord and two angels visited Abraham. And I thought maybe we would have time. Let's just look at a little bit of that, if you don't mind. Let's go to Genesis chapter 18. We don't probably enough go to the Old Testament. I've taught through the book of Genesis quite some time ago, but we possibly don't talk about enough the Old Testament and some of the stories. You know, one of the things I've discovered, and I really need to pray and see what the Lord wants me to do with that. There's a lot of Christians today that don't have, you know, let me say it differently. Many of us, perhaps, we grew up in a church where we learned the stories of the Old Testament, you know. But you know, we've got a whole crop of believers that are believers in Christ. They've been born again, but they don't know the stories. And you know, the stories of the Old Testament, which are true, they are meant in part to be examples for new covenant truth. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things are written for our example. And in Romans, I don't have the exact reference, he talks about all these things were written for our example. So the best illustrations, even as far as I'm concerned, for New Testament truth is going back to the Old Testament and seeing some of the things that took place, because you can apply and you can see, because he's the same God. You know, there's an argument among some today, was the God of the Old Testament the same God of the New Testament? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. And again, thank God you and I are under grace and not under law, but there are so many truths. You know, Abraham especially is called the father of our faith, right? And that we're to walk in the steps of our father Abraham. Romans 4 talks about that. And there's many others. I mean, David can be a great example when he fought against Goliath, for example, and some of the things that he said with that, rehearsing his victories over the lion and the bear and speaking the word of God and embracing the covenant that he was in with God. You and I have a better covenant, and how we can stand against, if you will, the lion and the bear. The lions and the bears that come against us in our lives. Are you hearing me? And you know, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan himself, our adversary, walks about like a roaring lion, right? But we can resist him steadfast in the faith, can't we?
Amen.
And so, you know, again, you know, a lot of these Old Testament stories, they are so applicable in applying New Testament, New Covenant truth. And a lot of Christians are not aware of some of these, and they're so vital. And I wasn't planning on saying that, so now we don't have time for Genesis 18. No, we'll do some of this anyway. All right, anyway, Genesis 18, notice beginning with verse 1, it reads this way. It says, then the Lord appeared to him. I'm going to have to just use some spectacles here tonight. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre, and he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted, that's Abraham, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Now, these three quote-unquote men, and if you remember a couple of weeks ago or last week when we talked about the angels, we mentioned the fact that sometimes angels appeared like men. And this is the case here. Out of those three quote-unquote men, two of them were angels, and one of them was the Lord himself that came and visited Abraham. You say, how do we know that? Well, as we go on, notice what it says in verse 22. We're going to have to skip a little bit of this because of time's sake. But it says in verse 22 of Genesis 18, it says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, notice now, the men turned away, went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. And notice now in chapter 19, verse 1, what's it say? Now, the two angels came to Sodom. What happened to the third man, if you will, quote unquote? The third one was the Lord himself that remained with Abraham, but the two angels went on to Sodom. Does that make sense to you? All right. And then, you know, why did the Lord stay and remain with Abraham? Well, we won't read all of that. But the reason why is because the Lord felt like it was necessary that he share with Abraham what his plan was for Sodom and Gomorrah, because Abraham was in covenant with God. Right. And he felt it that he was obligated, that God, can you imagine, the Lord was obligated to share his plan because he had a covenant man that he was in covenant with. Right. And so he shared that with him. And so having said all of that, let's go back to our notes. And it says, as we go on to this, after the references of Genesis 18, 1 and 2, 22, and then 19, 1, after that, it reads this way. Due to the covenant the Lord had made with Abraham, the Lord felt it right for him to tell Abraham what he was about to do. In Genesis 18, 17 through 21, you can read that on your own. While the two angels went on to Sodom, Abraham still stood before the Lord and interceded for Sodom. And so there's the great example of Abraham interceding or praying to the Lord to spare Sodom. And as it reads on in here, Abraham began by asking if there were 50 righteous, would God spare the city? And eventually he went down to if there were 10 righteous, would he spare the city? And the Lord agreed to spare the city if he found 10 righteous. Now you think about that, the power of intercession. And you know, the Bible, the New Testament talks about intercession. We could get an example of intercession here that applies to New Testament truth as well, right? And so Abraham is a covenant man. Think about the boldness that Abraham had to stand before the Lord and plead with the Lord to spare the city. Of course, he had some interest in that because he knew that his nephew Lot was there and Lot's family, right? And he didn't want them destroyed. And so, he was interceding, he was praying. But the boldness, why did Abraham have such boldness before the Lord? Because Abraham, being an ancient man, understood what it meant to be in covenant with anybody, and especially in covenant with the living God. And he knew by that covenant that he had cut, that the Lord really had cut with Abraham, gave Abraham somewhat of an inroad with the Lord. And so he had that boldness to pray. And you know what? You and I have a better covenant. We have the covenant that's ratified by the blood of Jesus. And so as Hebrews 4 and what is it? Verse 15 says, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Amen? Because we're in covenant with God and we can pray. And as long as we're praying in accordance with his will, which means in accordance with his word, we can intercede as well, right? All right. And so going on with this now, let's read further onto this. Wait a minute, I got the wrong set of notes. Those were last week's notes. Let's go and let's get this right. All right, so let's go back here now. Again, now he went down to 10. The Lord agreed. Now, presumably, I'm at the next line in our notes. Are you with me? Presumably, Abraham must have thought that there were at least 10 righteous, or he would have continued interceding. Don't you think that Abraham would have kept on going if he didn't think there were 10, right? I mean, he was there. He went long enough from 50 to 10. It wouldn't have hurt him to go longer. Isn't that right? But he must have thought there had to be 10 there. And so going on with this, it says, in the end, there were only 4 righteous who escaped. Lot, his wife, though she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, Genesis 19:26, and his 2 daughters. His 2 sons-in-law refused to leave, thinking Lot was joking. And you can read that in Genesis 19:12 through 15. All right, and so the 2 daughters had not husbands yet, though. All right, we're going to see this later. And so some people think, well, that's a contradiction. But if you look up on the screen, notice this gives you a little bit better of an idea. The English Standard Version makes it clearer, and other translations. Notice, so Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. All right, and so the idea is that in that particular culture, they were betrothed already or engaged, and in that culture could be called, in their language, sons-in-laws, but they weren't yet married. And we know that because later on, you'll see it in the notes, but you can read it in the scripture as well, that Lot offered his 2 daughters and said they're virgins to the perverts that were trying to take and have sex with the angels, all right? And he said they are virgins, right? And so they had never known a man yet. And so again, they were betrothed to those men, but those men thought, Lot was jesting, because you know what? They had lived there probably all their lives. Everything went on the way it always did. And you know, a lot of people today, they need to be thinking, well, you know what? The world isn't necessarily going to keep on going the way it's going. You know, it says that as in the days of Noah, for example, they'll be marrying, they'll be drinking, they'll be doing all these things. Everything will be like it always was. But then judgment came. Isn't that right? All right. And so again, they thought he was jesting. And you know, you don't know. You know, it seems odd, really. These sons-in-laws or those men betrothed to these daughters, you know, they very likely were sexually perverts anyway. And so, again, they probably would have done nothing but mess up his daughters more than they already were, because you hang around that kind of environment, you're going to get messed up too. Isn't that right? All right, so let's go on with our notes and let's see some other things. Are you receiving anything out of this tonight? All right, so now we come to number 3. The Bible describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the following ways. In Genesis 19, 24 through 25, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. All right, so take note of the word that it says brimstone and fire and all of that kind of thing, and all the inhabitants were killed. Now notice, now we come to number 4. Is everybody good? Now, many archaeologists, and again, I investigated this more so back years ago, actually, when I was working for my master's in apologetics. This idea, these are legitimate archaeologists, biblical archaeologists in this case. Many archaeologists are quite confident that they have discovered the actual city of Sodom. It was discovered 8 miles northeast of the mouth of the Jordan River. The name given to the dig is Tal El Hammam, which means mound of the hot springs. Now, I'm going to give you this quote, and this quote is, as you can see down at the bottom, it's from the Popular Handbook of Archaeology and Bible and the Bible, Discoveries that Confirm the Reliability of Scripture, and it's by Norman Geisler and Joseph Holden. Now, these two individuals, Norman Geisler's in heaven now in the last couple of years, and Joseph Holden is still, he's the president of a very good Veritas International University. No, it's now changed its name. Anyway, Veritas Seminary out in New Mexico that specializes in defending the faith and apologetics and whatever. He's done a lot of the archaeology work himself, but he also works with a legitimate archaeologist. I don't know his name right now, but you can check it out. If you do a search for Tal El Hammam, you're going to find out a lot of good things about. Now, there's going to be a few that are going to, they're going to contest that that's Sodom. And the ones that I read after, they said, it's not good that we claim that adamantly that it's Sodom, because people are going to come there and they're going to start stealing things and stuff, you know, remnants and stuff. Well, you know, still, they're not, the ones I read anyway, they're not denying that it is Sodom, but they're saying, let's not announce it as Sodom because we're not absolutely sure, and people are going to come and they're going to steal artifacts and that kind of thing. So anyway, you can check it out for yourself, but notice what they wrote in this book. Tal El Hammam contains a massive destruction and ash layer. Remember the ash. 1 meter thick in some areas. You know how big 1 meter is? About 39 inches in my mind, if my memory serves me. So it's over 3 foot, right? So about 1 meter thick in some areas, distributed various locations in the Middle Bronze Age layer of the city. The site reveals extensive destruction by fire of architectural location or of architectural features such as roofs, dwellings, walls, fortification barriers, as well as personal items such as jewelry, tools, and pottery. In addition to these, one of the most sobering and striking features involves human remains that depict catastrophic destruction. It appears that many of the inhabitants' bones are charred and distorted like those pictured, I'll show you one picture, and are situated in a way that indicates a violent high heat flash event that may have thrown inhabitants to the western side of their dwellings, showing that the destruction could have originated from the east. All right, now notice 1 meter thick in some areas of ash layer. Remember the scripture that we read. I can't recall where we read it right now, but it talks about how there was, you know, it was made into ash. I think it was in Jude's reference to it. But notice this. Here's a photograph from that exact book, the one by by Geisler and Holden. Here's a picture of this. You can see the leg bone there. And again, that's just one. Human remains discovered at Sodom in the Middle Bronze Age destruction layer. And there's this is the actual project, the name Tal El Hammam Excavation Project. And again, there's the reference that it's taken from. And so again, they found many human remains and twisted and distorted because of the flame, high heat and all of that, as well as in some places about 39 or so, 1 meter of ash, all right? And so the indications are, this describes very, very closely to what Sodom would have looked like based on the brimstone and fire that came from heaven to destroy it. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, you think about it, this high heat, you know, there was nothing like, they didn't have atomic bombs then. And someone had written somewhere, I don't recall which or where exactly, might have been in that reference, that this was like an atomic bomb as far as the heat goes and the destruction that took place. But they didn't have those then. But again, it seems to describe, and many archaeologists do believe, that it is the location of Sodom, all right? And so again, does it matter to us? Well, it's always nice to have some confirmation of things, but we believe it happened whether we find that or not, right? All right. Anyway, going on from this, number five, again, this idea, as we read from the scriptures there, all right, that they turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. There it is in verse 6, all right, where it said they turned, verse 6 of 2 Peter chapter 2, they turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. And so there's that ashes part. Is everybody with me there? All right. And so again, they found about a meter in some areas of ash on that location of Tal El Haman. All right, so as we go on with this now, number five, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. The word example means a model of behavior and is an example to be imitated or to be avoided. As has been stated before, Peter gave these examples of judgment of sin to give warning to the false teachers he was dealing with. All right, so we come back to the main point that Peter is trying to bring here, that those heretics were in danger of judgment, just like the angels, just like the people in Noah's day, and just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were in danger of judgment because of their heresy and the fact they were destroying other people's lives by that heresy, right?
Yeah.
All right, so now we come to page 2 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 from the New English Translation reads it this way, "And if he turned to ashes the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when he condemned them to destruction, having appointed them to serve as an example to future generations of the ungodly." And so these things are written for every future generation of the ungodly, for them to know, for them to see, and for them to be warned about, right? All right, so now we come to uppercase B, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." So we come to number one, and delivered righteous Lot. All right, now let me just say, aren't you glad for deliverance? Amen?
Amen.
And so even though Peter, by the Spirit of God, he's talking about judgment on the ungodly, aren't you glad he mentions deliverance? Deliverance for Noah and his family and Lot and his family, right? And so in this context, there's two examples of deliverance from judgment as well as judgment on those others, all right? And so thank God for that deliverance. And you and I are on the deliverance side. Can you say amen? Amen? All right. And so going on, it says again, as we come to number one, and delivered righteous Lot. The question arises, how could Lot be called righteous? First of all, in Genesis 19, we find Lot living in Sodom, and though he was hospitable to the two angels, he also offered his own daughters to the mob to be sexually abused by them in Genesis 19:8. Not only that, but after that, after they were delivered from Sodom, his own daughters got him drunk so they could have sex with him in order to preserve their lineage in Genesis 19, 30 through 38. The biblical reason Lot is considered righteous is because of his faith in the God of Abraham. Remember, God said to Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, and that's in Genesis 15, 6. And so somebody might say, well, how could he call Lot righteous? Well, he was righteous in the same way you and I are declared righteous, by the grace of Almighty God and faith in Almighty God. In our case, on this side of the cross, faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? All right? And of course, Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Amen? All right? And so, again, he had faith in the God of Abraham, and therefore he was declared to be righteous. You think about Abraham. Abraham failed a whole bunch of times, didn't he? He lied a couple of times to kings, like King Abimelech, about Sarah being his sister instead of his wife. I mean, she was his sister, but he was only given a half-truth. Isn't that right? She was a half-sister. He was only given a half-truth in order to save his own neck. Yeah. And so, you know, that's a little cowardly, wouldn't you say? And then, you know, I mean, and then he got this wise idea, you know, well, Sarah's not able to have a baby, but Hagar over here, she's kind of pretty. Maybe she could have the baby for Sarah, right? And so what does he do? He has sex with Hagar, his maidservant, and all that. So Abraham had a lot of faults too and sin, isn't that right? But for the grace of God, amen, he was forgiven. Now, that doesn't give us a license to sin. God has set us free from the power of sin. We can resist sin. Abraham was not a new creation. You and I are. He did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. You and I do. And so we have power and authority that Abraham did not have. Amen? And yet I know we will fail, but we should never be having a lifestyle of sin. But we may blunder, get back up, confess that sin, and get right with God. There's a difference between blundering in sin and living in sin, thinking, well, you know, God's grace is sufficient and all that. That's not the right attitude or the right mentality, isn't that right?
Right.
All right. And so, again, we need to be watchful of those things. So as we go back to our notes now, we come now, and I'm trying to find where it was. Number two, it says, "Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." The word oppressed means to exhaust by labor or suffering, to wear out. The word filthy means behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usually with the implication of sexual licentiousness. And so the word wicked means lawless, unrestrained, licentious. All right. So all of these things, he was oppressed or he was suffering or getting wore out, if you will, by the wickedness of the world around him, of the city around him. And so it was tormenting, if you will. It was tormenting his mind being in that environment. Now, I don't know that we ought to feel sorry for him because he chose to be there, didn't he? In fact, some expositors will say, if you remember when the angels came to Sodom, Lot was seated at the gate. And it said that in that culture, that those that sat at the gate oftentimes were people of authority, like maybe the mayor or someone of authority of that city. And so it's possible that Lot had even gained some kind of position of authority in that city because he was sitting at the gate of the city. And so he was there by choice, even though, again, it was vexing him, as I think the King James says, tormenting him, the New King James says, and maybe some other translations as well. And so, again, it was his choice, but he had settled there. And I think that some of you can recognize the fact that, you know, once you settle somewhere and you got family there, sometimes no matter how bad the place is, you stay because of family. And here he's got a couple of girls that are going to marry a couple of perverted guys there in Sodom as well. So who knows? But anyway, as we go on, it probably had to do with money. He was probably able to make a lot of money. And people stay places because of money. That's why sometimes I've said to people, you know, they say they're going to move to such a place or moving out of state. You know, the first question anybody ought to think of before they move to another state, is there a good Bible-believing church there? They shouldn't be thinking, well, I can make a lot of money and have a great living there and whatever. No, wait a minute. But is there a good Bible-believing church there? That ought to be the first question Christians ought to ask, in my opinion. Yeah. All right? So anyway, let's move on from there. And it goes on to number three now. Verse 8 is parenthetical, as you can see in your Bibles, it's in parentheses, explaining in more detail verse 7, and it says, "For that righteous man," see, he said to be righteous twice in this context, "for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Again, Lot is referred to as a, quote, righteous man. The word tormented means to experience mental torment involving sorrow mixed with anger, to experience anguish, to be tormented in one's heart. And so, you know, Lot then had somewhat of a conscience, didn't he? And he understood that lifestyles or those lifestyles that he saw in the people of Sodom were not right. Now, as we go on in our notes, and before I get ahead of myself, notice now, when referring to his righteous soul, we understand that Lot's conscience was tormented by the ungodliness of Sodom. He knew their behavior was wrong. How did he know? There were no Ten Commandments or any of the law of Moses, so he must have known intuitively. He must have known on the inside. And you know, in Romans 2, 14 and 15, it talks about non-Jews, all right? Non-Jews, and you think about it, you know, Lot was not a Jew, was he? He was the nephew of Abraham. The Jews came from Judah, right? Later on, he was a Hebrew, you could say, because Abraham was the first Hebrew, right? And so, again, you know, we see a lot of things with that Abraham had been what he had been, a Gentile, if you will, a pagan, and he became a believer and righteous in Christ. He becomes a picture of every New Testament believer because we, if you will, were Gentiles, not every New Testament believer, some are Jews, but you understand, from Gentile to believer, from Gentile to Jew in his case, not Jew, Hebrew in Abraham's case, all right? Although some of the Jews might have referred to him as Jew, because he was their father in the faith, so to speak, right? And so going on with this now, as it reads further, now how did they know? Romans 2, 14 through 15 says concerning Gentiles, it says that even the Gentiles who have the law written in their hearts. And so the idea is that there's a conscience inside some people that are not believers that tells them what's right and what's wrong. Now, I think that probably, to some extent, every human being is born with a conscience that some things are right and some things are wrong, but they still have this sin nature. And then over time, you know, some folks, depending on what kind of life they live, that understanding, intuitiveness, or intuition on the inside might get suppressed or get hardened and whatever, so they're not sensitive to that anymore. But, you know, everybody basically knows, even though people suppress it and maybe they become so hardened they don't have, maybe they are so sociopaths, but basically everybody knows murdering innocent people is wrong. I mean, they know this intuitively. They didn't need the Ten Commandments to tell them. They know that intuitively. You understand what I'm saying? But yet people suppress it and get hardened to those things and whatever. And so this idea of the law written in their hearts, it seems like Lot had some law written in his heart, even though the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses had not come about yet. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
And so I call that, you know, he had a conscience in that regard. And then going on with this now, regarding the word lawless, or the King James says unlawful, the King James Version, as it says there, Warren Wiersbe writes this. Now he's quoting from the, or referring to the King James Version, so I want to make sure you knew that. In your Bible, it might say lawless, but he refers to, you know, unlawful, and so you'll understand it's the same. Since the law of Moses had not yet been given, the word unlawful cannot refer to some Jewish law. In what sense were their filthy deeds unlawful? They were contrary to nature. Romans 1, 24 through 27. If you go back there, you see that there is a natural law. I've got a couple of books that talk about the natural law. And it says in Romans 1, 24 through 27, it talks about homosexuality and lesbianism. And it talks about who, you know, they go against nature. They go contrary to nature when they're going into homosexuality and lesbianism. All right, I didn't quote it exactly. You can go back there and you can read it yourself. So again, there's natural law, and they did that which was unlawful according to natural law. Does that make sense to you? All right, now going on with this, the flagrant sin of Sodom and the other cities was unnatural sex, sodomy, or homosexual behavior, a sin that is clearly condemned in Scripture, Leviticus 18, 22, Romans 1, 24 through 27, and 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And so, you know, I know that that's not politically correct, but we want to be biblically correct, because God is right no matter what the world says, right? Now, we love people. We love people that are homosexual so much we want to tell them the truth. It's a destructive life. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your natural life, potentially, and it'll destroy your emotional life. And if potentially, if you don't repent and receive Christ, it can destroy your eternal life, right?
Amen.
And so love tells people these things, because we don't want anybody to have a destroyed life, whether it be here or in eternity. We want them to be an abundant life, right? A life worth living. All right, now we come to verse 9. It says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So now we get into deliverance again, being set free. Number one, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The word deliver was already mentioned in verse 7 regarding Lot's deliverance from Sodom before judgment fell. The word means to rescue from danger, with the implication that the danger in question is severe and acute. You see, the thing is, when you tell people that a certain lifestyle is sinful, what you want them to know is there's deliverance, and the direction they're going is dangerous for them, and therefore God wants to set them free, right? And so, and deliver them then. That idea of freedom is deliverance as well. It's clear as I read further. It's clear that Peter didn't only want to warn false teachers, he also wanted to encourage believers. Both Noah and his family and Lot and his family were delivered, even though they were in the midst of extremely evil people. Under this new covenant, believers should expect the same, if not better. We are righteous in Christ. The believer, the true believer in Christ, is righteous in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we've been, quote, delivered from the power of darkness in Colossians 1:13. Paul asked for prayer that he might be, quote, delivered, quote, from unreasonable and wicked men in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and stated that he had gone through persecutions and afflictions, but, quote, out of them all the Lord delivered me in 2 Timothy 3:11. So we can believe for the same as we attempt to live godly in this life. Of course, the ultimate deliverance will occur when Christ comes again. This will also be, quote, the day of judgment for the ungodly, right? And so there's precedence here. You know, nothing says we won't go through trials or persecution or afflictions. Paul did, Peter did, all the early disciples did, and throughout history they did. But the promise is that we can glean from this is God is a deliverer from persecution. I think so often of some examples of that. And for example, in the book of Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul and Silas had been cast into the lower dungeon because they had cast a demon, a spirit of divination out of this girl. And the owners of that slave girl didn't like it. So they had him had them cast into prison, right? In Acts chapter 16, it starts with verse 16. And so they're in stocks. They're bloody. They were beaten and all that kind of thing. And then at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, so much so that the rest of the prisoners heard them. And there was an earthquake that shook the whole place. And the prison doors were open. Their bands were loosed and they were set free, right? And they witnessed to the Philippian guard. This was done in Philippi. They witnessed to the Philippian guard, the jailer, and got him saved, went to his house, got the family saved. And so again, there was deliverance. They still were persecuted, they were beaten, they were afflicted, but they also were delivered, right? And ultimately, we know that Paul was martyred, but I would submit, as you've heard me, some of you heard me say before, not until his race was done. Amen. And we can believe God, we're not leaving this earth, no matter how we leave it, until our race is done, right? Amen. Or until Jesus comes again, one way or the other. And so, you know, the Bible does show that believers can be persecuted even to the point of martyrdom. There's no question about that. It's happening in the world today. But yet we can believe God based on scriptures we see that I'm not getting martyred. Maybe not at all. It depends on what happens. But I'm not getting martyred till my race is finished in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. And they couldn't even martyr John the Apostle because he wouldn't die. And so he lived to be 90 some odd years old. Thank God, because he had the revelation of Jesus Christ that we refer to as the book of Revelation while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Isn't that right? Amen. Praise God.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.